Good morning. So good to be back with you in the school year, and look forward to meeting all the new students as well and getting to know them. Again, my name is John Rinker, and I'm originally from Illinois. Came here to ABC in 1994 and then graduated in 98, and I'm so privileged and blessed to, in God's will, have been directed back here in 2001, and as well met my wife here, and we live on campus with our four children. What a blessing it is to be a part of your lives. And this morning, I want to begin with a question for you. And indeed, a question which you might be surprised to also find out that all of you in the room this morning have already answered the question correctly. You say, what question is that? Well, I'm going to give it to you, let you think about it, but I want you to know ahead of time you've already answered it correctly. And the question is this: what is the central issue of all of life? What is the central issue of all of life? Life in any stage, life in any place, what is the central issue of every one of our lives? The central issue of every one of our lives was already hinted at and answered in our meditation verse, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, living holy and acceptable unto God. Present your bodies. When Paul makes this statement to the Roman church, it's shocking on at least a couple fronts. For the Gentiles in the audience, they're surprised to hear that there's still a sacrifice to be made. There's still a sacrifice to be brought. Something which they had probably been arguing against in the church between the Jews of the membership. The Gentiles are surprised to hear there's still a sacrifice to be brought. The Jews are surprised to hear that it's not according to the law, it's not according to the rules and the regulations they'd like to impose on their fellow believers. It's not the gift they can bring, but it's the giver that God wants. But it really is a sacrifice, and as the verse goes on to say, it is a reasonable sacrifice, or it's the most fitting and appropriate. No less and no more can do, in light of the mercies of God, in light of the weight of God's person and all that he's done, recorded in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Nothing else will do. Nothing is more fitting and appropriate than the sacrifice of yourself as the worship, the priestly duty and service unto God. Worship is the central issue in all of life, and for the believer, it does not cease to be any more that case. It's not lessened in any way. It's only heightened as we're introduced to the true and living God. Worship is the central issue in all of life. And I invite you to turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. As soon as we say this morning that worship is the central issue of all of life, many of you might nod your heads in agreement. Yeah, I agree with that. That sounds good. I see that as a very determining and influential and rudder-setting concept. Worship is the central issue. While we all may nod our heads in agreement, I realize that in this room, all kinds of notions pop into the brain when you hear the term worship. All kinds of self-defined concepts come to our minds. So while we nod our heads in agreement, we may be on 20 or 30 different pages as far as defining worship goes. Romans 12:1 begins to hint at defining worship, doesn't it? It's nothing less than the sacrifice and submission of our whole self. It's holy. It is set apart unto God for his purposes. It's transformed as we understand all the truth that he's done for us. And it's a sacrifice, service, and worship that very quickly involves serving others, Romans 12:3 and following. So there's some meat and there's some definition that's put on this concept of worship as the central issue of life. And this morning, I would like to focus on Isaiah chapter 40 and begin to hang more meat on the bones of this concept and entertain this further thought with you. If worship is the central issue of life, if you give assent to that statement, then I would also like to say to you this morning that the central battle or the daily focus in that issue of worship is what we think about God. Your understanding of God, how you think of Him, becomes the central battle, the daily issue in this situation of worship. The daily battle in the central issue of worship is what we think about God. And in Isaiah chapter 40, we find a people who are challenged in how they view and think of God. There are people who are facing and will face and will carry with them this prophecy into the devastating destruction brought on by Babylon. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 39 in verses 5 through 7 as the prophet Isaiah tells Hezekiah in verse 5 of chapter 39, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts." While normally the name Lord of hosts would be comforting and assuring, in this case, his power as the conquering warrior, the Lord and controller of all the armies, the Lord of hosts, is not a comforting term and name for God. It's one that promises he has the ability to carry out your destruction, Judah. "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." Hezekiah had just shown with great pride all the wealth of Judah to the Babylonian emissaries that came, and he held back nothing, and he took such pride in that, and because his heart was proud in that way, God, in irony, said, "Since you think so much of Babylon, all your wealth is going to be carried and placed there." Verse 7, "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, your descendants," just in about 100 years from this time of this prophecy, "which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is just a hint at the massive destruction that would come to the people. And in the midst of that promise, which has no comfort at all, God announces through Isaiah a promise in addition of comfort and deliverance and forgiveness. And how could these two things coexist? And in chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, the promises are made, and these will become a solid rock for the nation that's in captivity, an anchor for their soul. And at issue again is worship. The central issue of their life is worship, and therefore the daily battle for them, for a people whose whole lives have been shattered, and the challenges facing them, pressing on all sides, is this: what do they think of God? And that will determine their worship. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. These are the announcements of comfort, the promises of forgiveness and deliverance to a people whose lives will be and are shattered through God's judgment. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Follow with me. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably or tenderly or kindly to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is, as if it's been a double grace or a full and sufficient payment. There's an impassioned plea to speak comfort and promise of forgiveness to them. Verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And this is a promise for God's deliverance, and nothing will impede his way as he comes to rescue his people. And his glory will be displayed, that is, his very presence will be among his people, and all will see it. Verse 6, "The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." God's divine action, the Spirit of the Lord, reveals the transience, the weakness, the frailty of human flesh. In contrast with, verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And here again, now we've seen comfort, we've seen pardon, we've seen deliverance, we've seen the presence of God, and now a promise for the stability and surety of the word of God. And as this word is revealed to these people in Isaiah chapter 40, this must become the anchor, the word of our God. It's a very personal word. It's delivered to us through a relationship, our God. And it becomes that which they trust in, that which stabilizes their soul. So therefore, they don't stare at their circumstances, but they stare at the promise of God. Their circumstances are seen in light of the promise and glory of God. And now in verse 9 through 11, we're introduced to the warrior shepherd. He's announced in verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. That is a place where all can see and hear the announcement. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now here he is. Behold, the Lord God, the sovereign, eternal one, will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And the strength and the power of the warrior in verse 10 is combined in verse 11 with the tenderness and care of the shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those who are with young. These are amazing promises. They break forth on the scene with boldness. They pierce through the despair and they say, this is the promise for you who just a few verses earlier are reading about promised destruction. You can imagine a people whose lives have been shattered and they're sitting in captivity, and the disciples of Isaiah, those who carry on and read the message from God in the text, clinging to this hope but saying, God, how can this be when we look all around us and our circumstances tell us otherwise? And in verses 12 through 26, a great view of the majesty of God as creator is going to be delivered to the people. And God as creator in verses 12 through 26 is what makes sure the promises of verses 1 through 11. It's the foundation on which any proclamation can be made. Because these promises for comfort, these promises for deliverance and forgiveness, what kind of promise of comfort is it that is not based in reality? It's cruel words. That is not based in reality. So notice with me verses 12 through 26. And at issue here is how they think about God. Confronting them with the reality of who God is their daily battle. And for us, it lifts our eyes to the reality of who he is. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance? There in this verse, totality is pictured by way of opposites. From the waters to the heavens, from the dust of the earth to the mountains. And the immensity and power of God is pictured as if he is in his workshop doing it all, measuring it in his hand or with a ruler. And it points to the fact that he is both exact and he does creation with ease, and his power is immense and it's nothing to him. Not only is he powerful, but verses 13 and 14 tell us that he's entered into creation with unaided wisdom. He doesn't consult anyone. He doesn't need the advice of any other. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? The obvious answer is no one. He needs to consult no one when he does creation. He alone has entered into it. There is in Babylonian tradition and belief at that time, the Babylonian creator god Marduk could not proceed with creation until he consulted another for wisdom and help. Isaiah says, your God is different. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? No one. Who's taught him? No one. Incidentally, these same verses are quoted at the end of Romans chapter 11 and that great praise of God before getting to Romans chapter 12. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. So as we saw in verse 12, the power of God in verses 13 and 14, the unaided wisdom of God. Now, this God is compared with some very magnificent things of creation. Okay, let's compare the immensity of this God in 12 through 14 with things like, in verse 15, creation, the isles. What are the isles to him who measures the seas in the hollow of his hand, who wipes the dust of the earth from the scales? Nothing in comparison to God. Even the most magnificent parts of creation are nothing. And in verse 16, there's a reference made to even some amazing religious practices. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. What is he saying? If you were to gather all the mighty forests of Lebanon, you heard about those cedars of Lebanon. They're notorious throughout the region. If you gather all of these great forests and all the animals that prowl in the forest, guess what? They would be nothing in God's economy of sacrifice. They're not impressing him. They don't satisfy him. And in the course of the discussion of these chapters, this larger section will conclude, the only thing that satisfies God and why we have sacrifice is Isaiah chapter 53. The servant who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's the sacrifice in keeping with the immensity of God. In verse 17, all humankind cannot compare. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity or worthless. So the question comes at the end of this first section in verses 12 through 26. To whom then, verse 18, will you liken God? It's a good question. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Well, here's an answer that's been offered many times by Israel. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver change. He that is so impoverished or too poor for that type of worship, he that hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. This is what we'll liken you to, God. Oh, that is pathetic. It's absurd. It's so foolish to worship man or what man can make. It's totally worthless in comparison to God. And the boast of the well-made idol is this. It will not totter. It doesn't fall over. It's a good idol. In comparison with the living and active God that fills creation, that's pathetic. It's worthless. So our next section begins in verse 21. Have you not known, again with a question, have you not known, have you not heard, hath it not been told you from the beginning, have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? The implication being, yes, people, you have been taught this. You have experienced it. It is he that sitteth, in contrast to the idol that does not totter. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The whole observable, either horizon or the immensity of the heavens, is needed for God's dwelling place. Bringeth, verse 23 says, the princes to nothing, and maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Those who hold seats of power are under the power of the enthroned God. Verse 24, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The greatest and most pompous and proud and arrogant rulers of the earth are nothing, nothing. So the question comes back. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Fair question. The answer to that piercing question is given in the name of the one who's talking. What does verse 25 say? To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the, and what's his name? Saith the Holy One. His very name gives the answer. Not only is he supreme in his power and in his wisdom and in his dignity and his sovereign action in the world, bringing princes to nothing, and all of this makes him beyond compare, but the trump card for all of it is this, his unassailable, his unattainable holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that's the killing blow to any response to this question. It's the Holy One who is speaking. That is his name. Therefore, lift up your eyes on high. And as we do that, what part of his created order are we observing? We're observing the immensity of the stars in the heavens. And behold, who hath created these things? Our worship goes far beyond the greatness of the heavens to the one who created them. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. Each one by one, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. He sustains it all by his powerful word. Now, in the pagan cults of the day, they had given names to many of these stars. Certainly in Babylon, there was no exception to this, the worship of the heavens and the stars. But God says, I've already named them. I know each one by name. Not one faileth. To point in verses 12 through 26, God has been asking a lot of questions. To make us think, to make the reader, to make the hearer think, what has your view of God been? Where are you at in the battle on a daily basis for how you think of God? It's been a disputation with several questions laid out. Now in verse 27, the plaintiff with whom God is arguing is finally revealed. The plaintiff's charge is now enunciated in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? You could put it in different terms, but it's basically like this. God has forgotten about us. God has not been just with our situation. Does God really care? And the proper response to the greatness of God is not that he's so big, he's missed my little situation. It's rather, he's so big, he can't fail. How can God be accused of forgetting when he knows by name every detail of his creation, including the millions of stars? It's impossible. He knows each of them by name. And how much more valuable are you, his people? This gets at the heart of the issue. It reveals the battle in their heart as their life and world is shattered, as they're devastated. Their hopes have been dashed. And so the response based upon looking around me is this: God, if you are this great, then are you really good? And if you are this great, why have you forgotten about me? God is not cruel. God is not forgotten. The proper response is not to question. The proper response, the majesty and greatness of God, is given to us in verse 28 and following. Resting, waiting, trusting. This response speaks volumes about the heart of that person. It reveals how they think of God. It reveals how they have responded to the word of our Lord, which shall never perish. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The same questions from verse 21. That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He's not sleeping. He's not grown tired. There's not been a lapse in his knowledge or a lapse in his power and his wisdom. And the greatness of God is seen in addition in this, that he extends his strength and power to others. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who are in the prime of their condition will grow weak and tired, both from within their own frailty and from the difficulties all around them. But they that wait upon the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord, is this a mindless passing of time? No, it's an engaged trust. It's an engaged hope because of a full and complete understanding of who God is. This person has entered into the challenges of their life and their circumstances, yet they have not chosen to follow those. Rather, they have chosen to understand and see God for who he is. The daily battle of life is how I view God. Therefore, that determines the central issue of all of life, worship. And to the degree that my view of God, my understanding of God, is deficient and distorted, to that same degree, my worship of God is deficient and distorted. Really, blasphemous and idolatrous. And of no value in following the Lord today. They that wait. It's much more than a platitude to be put on a picture and hung on the wall. It's the reality of a heart who has engaged with the magnitude and majesty of God and placed their firm trust and hope completely there. And how has it all come to us? How has it all come to these first hearers of the message? It's come to them through divine revelation. Have you not heard? Have you not understood? I'm telling you again, this is who God is. The word of our God shall not fail. I understand that in our lives we are facing challenging circumstances all around us. An overwhelming schedule related to syllabi and duties. A discouraging deadline. Failures of the past. The central issue in all of this, in all of my life, is worship. Worship of the true and living God. And worship must be informed by and fed by a true and accurate understanding. How I view and understand, how I think of Him. Duty is divine design. Romans 12:1. And it's driven by worship. Duty is divine design, and it's driven by worship, the central issue of life, and therefore the daily battle in each of our minds. And for these people, first hearing Isaiah 40 is this: what do you think of God? That will determine your worship. And I will say it again, to the degree that your thinking of God is distorted and deficient, to the same degree, your worship will be that, and indeed, blasphemous and idolatrous. So I say, what place does God's thoughts
What place do God's thoughts have in your heart and soul on a daily basis? The only way to think rightly about Him is to think His thoughts after and in accordance with this truth. That will determine the central issue of life. Let us pray. Father, You who measure the mountains on a scale and the seas in the hollow of Your hand, there's nothing made by man that we can worship, no man that we can worship that would do justice to Your glory, to Your power, and to Your holiness. And for the challenges of these days and for the central issue of life, Lord, allow us to think clearly and rightly about You. And may we have a firm grip on Your person and Your promises. And may we understand the dominance of Jesus Christ over our lives as our Lord and servant, so that we would worship You properly and honor You. For Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.